Turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Grace unlimited. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. And I think it's appropriate that we continue the series on Matthew, but finishing our preaching for this year, not the series, about the goodness of God. Grace unlimited. So let's read Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16. It's on the screen, here we go. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard, his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, which by the way, there was only 1 hour of work remaining. 5 in the afternoon, because their working day went from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. He went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing around here all day long doing nothing?" "Well, because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Next slide. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius, which is a penny apparently or something like that. So when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. Hold on to that thought. They expected it. But one of them, where am I? There I am. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for 1 penny? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Well, could you imagine today in the same kind of scenario? Malcolm, you've worked since 6 in the morning, and I promised to pay you a day's wage, which in today is about $1,000, isn't it? Well, you're probably worth $1,000.
I work for the government,
yes. And I promise to pay you whatever, and you have a big smile on your face because, hey, you want the work and you need the money and I'm going to pay you. And you think, yep, got it sorted. And you work all day. And then I hire Leanna at 5 in the afternoon. And she works 1 hour. And then I say to my foreman, my wife, "Now go and pay these workers, and you get exactly the same amount." How would you feel? Be honest, how would you feel? From a human perspective. You'd be stoked, wouldn't you? Malcolm? Be honest. No comment. That's a good response. Except these guys here did comment. They grumbled. If you apply the parable in its context, and this is really important, we have to understand that the landowner here is a reference to God. And he mentions payment for work in reference to the kingdom of God. This is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted parables, because some believe that because money is mentioned and the kingdom of God are also mentioned, that it has something that this has something to do with salvation. The parable church has nothing to do with salvation. And certainly Jesus is not saying that one can buy their way into the kingdom of God. Nor is the parable talking about equivalent rewards, as some have also interpreted as or believed. As we will see, do you realize that not all believers are going to receive the same reward? Smile. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says this: the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. Now, there's two main points that Jesus wanted his disciple to grasp here. First one is, when we're serving, as people do in the life of this church, and one of the things that just stood out for Christine and I when we first came here May last year, was the incredible heart towards service in the life of this church. The people that serve week in and week out and the passion behind it, and it's not like you kind of have to hit them with a stick or anything like that. They are just willing to, they buy into the vision, they buy into the intent of where we're going with whatever the ministry happens to be, and people just roll up their sleeves and get involved. Isn't that true, darling? We just looked at that and thought, wow, wow. And that's one of the things, the main points of this parable, having the right attitude in service. The second is the generosity. And in the Bible, the word generosity is also the word grace. The generosity or the grace of the landowner. And as we said before, the landowner represents God. It's talking about God here. So applying the parable in its context then, to understand it correctly, we need to go back to last chapter where Robert preached on the rich young ruler. And I'm not stealing his message. You can hear that from last week or the week before, I think. But you recall, here's just an overview. He came to Jesus, the rich young ruler, and he said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, he asked the question under the mistaken notion that one can somehow earn their way into heaven. Now, to be fair, many Jews believed that a specific act of goodness could earn them eternal life. So from that perspective, I don't believe that this young man was insincere. I think his question was sincere. But verse 21 of chapter 19 was Jesus' response to the rich young ruler's question. We're just going back to last chapter to understand this particular passage, where he says this in 21:19. "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Hello, everyone. "Then come and follow me." Now, as we know, the rich young ruler was really unimpressed by Jesus' expectation that he must first sell everything that he has, then he would qualify to follow Christ. Instead, the rich young ruler who chose, and church, here's the first point, he chose, that's a free will choice, by the way. The rich young ruler chose free will. He chose to keep his earthly wealth, which verse 22 said he had great wealth. So we're talking truckloads of wealth that this guy had. He chose to keep it, and he rejected Jesus' offer of eternal wealth, which, by the way, was also a free will choice. Jesus was not overriding his freedom to choose. He will never do that. All of us here today, if I decide to do that, then I can go do that, whether it's right or wrong. Jesus is not. He might remind me of scripture that says, don't do that. He may remind me, but at the end of the day, God will not override your free will. We get to choose one way or the other. And of course, there are consequences for every choice that we make, as there were for the rich young ruler. It said he went away sad, downcast. He was saddened. Now, regarding our earthly possessions and wealth, it is important to understand the kingdom principle that is also in play here. God's word never contradicts itself. So when we're reading God's word, like, for example, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, if that were true, we would all have one eye, wouldn't we? So we don't take that literally, because there are other scriptures that kind of says that wouldn't be wise to do that. But we get the point. Get rid of that issue out of your life. That's what it's talking about. Get rid of that sinful kind of deal. So you've got to take it all in its context. And all of Scripture, when you're trying to make a point or you believe this is what the Scripture says, it's got to line up from Genesis through to Revelation. Is that true? It's got to be consistent. So regarding earthly possessions and wealth, there is another principle also at play here, which I want to talk about. Because nowhere in the Bible are we told that a sinner is saved by selling their possessions and giving it all away. Nowhere. Jesus never told Nicodemus to do that, or any other sinner whose story is recorded in the Gospels. Because Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear, you cannot buy your way into heaven. Is that there? Clearly not. There it is. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Now, with respect to the rich young ruler, Jesus discerned that even though he was sincere, his love of material wealth was obviously greater than his love of God. And Jesus was simply challenging him to examine his own heart to determine his priorities. In his particular case, to rearrange his priorities. That was the challenge for him. Church, it is not that worldly wealth is bad. It is not bad. I mean, for goodness sakes, folks, look at this incredible facility that we enjoy week in and week out. This building, the whole facility, all of it created from worldly wealth. Every square centimeter of it was worldly wealth. Worldly wealth, church, is neither good nor bad, but any impact that it has is determined by how we prioritize it and how we use it. The principle here is simply this. That's the principle. Now, that dialogue between Jesus and the rich young ruler prompted Peter's follow-up question in chapter 19, verse 27. We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? In other words, Peter was saying, what's in it for me? And this parable, describing workers hired to tend the landowner's vineyard, was Jesus' response to that question. And in it, Jesus gave the disciples, and by the way, us. He's talking to us. He gave them an amazing promise of rewards in both this life and the next life. So here's my first main point. With a right attitude and service, Jesus promises a return on the things that we forfeit. The things that we walk away from. The things that we turn away from. You know, the disciples had already given up everything it said to follow Jesus. And I can imagine Peter's question. I can hear him saying, at least in his spirit, Lord, we've left everything. What more do you want? Hello, a few people out there. I've asked that question. I've had that kind of, wow, really? But I did that. Been there, but surely I can imagine Peter saying, I've already sacrificed this and that. God, give me a break. Give me a break, Lord. Or let me relieve your stress. Whatever the Holy Spirit is saying to you through this message this morning, or whatever the Holy Spirit asks of you tomorrow, or will ask of you next year, this parable promises that God will give you a return either in this life or the next or both. That's what it's saying. It's abundantly clear. I want to be abundantly clear. Say again. What I've just said, I want to say this again. This passage and this parable promises that God will give you a return either in this life or in the next life or in both. But I want to make it abundantly clear. This is not prosperity teaching. I have no time for the prosperity gospel. I believe not only is it unbiblical, it is deceptive, and I would go so far as to say that it's evil. I have no time for it. I can't stress enough, steer well clear of churches and preachers that promote the prosperity gospel. But let me quote you Jesus' gospel on that issue. And this is what he says, back to chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone," say everyone, "everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." That same encounter recorded in Mark, so Matthew, Mark, the next one, Mark recorded the same encounter on that. Here's his words for exactly the same encounter, Mark 10, 29 and 30. "No one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times more in this present age." Homes, plural now, not singular. Homes, multiple. How many of you, don't put your hand up. I know some of you own multiple homes. You know what I say to you? God bless you. Good for you. If God has blessed you that way, I'm saying good for you. Buy some more. Bless some other people. Give them rent that they can afford so they've got a roof over their head. Do something not just to own the home, but do something positive in a kingdomly wise with it. There's nothing wrong with having that kind of property. If God has blessed you in that way, good for you. If you've used your money wisely in that way and invested it and reinvested it and that's what's happened, good for you. No one, it says in Mark, who has left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, mothers, brothers, children or fields, along, listen to this part though, along with persecutions. There's a cost to following Jesus, folks. How many of you know this? Yeah, there's a cost. And Jesus doesn't fudge it. He doesn't duck and dive from the reality of that. There is a cost. I don't know what the cost is for you might be different than the cost for me. I know for us, when we left here all those years ago and we went to live in a blue collar, just a very middle class here, we went into a blue collar place and our kids went to decile one school and all that. There was a huge cost to us and our children at a personal level. Wasn't there, babe? It was tough. Sometimes it really hard when you saw your kids go through what they were going through. And we had to walk the journey with them and love them through all of those ups and downs. Now, they both turned out to be great kids, but they have their issues as a result of growing up in that kind of environment. That was a cost to us. And you may have experienced the same kind of cost in a different way. There is always a cost. But you know what? Here's the thing. Living life, just living life in it, just without God, there's still a cost. But in this case, we have eternal life. We have the promise of eternity. There is a reward. I just lost my spot. There we go. Jesus is saying when we give whatever he is asking of us, if it's God asking you, not me asking you, or your wife, or your husband, or your one of your kids, if God is asking you, if you know that it is God that is asking you, when you do it with the right attitude, because Corinthians 2:9 talks about when you give, do it cheerfully. Don't do it. You know, the church, here's the thing. When God asks us to give, whatever it happens to be, and probably many of you are thinking right now he's talking about money. Well, I'm just talking about giving as a general quote-unquote, you know. When God asks you to do that and you do respond, two things you can respond with. You can either do it in a cheerful way or you can do it in a grudging way. And you know, if you're going to do it in a grudging way, here's my advice to you, don't do it. Don't even bother. What a waste of time. So what do? I choose to change my attitude. If that's me in the grudging thing, Bruce, I choose to change my attitude and say, God, what a blessing it is to give you that $100 I did a few weeks ago. What'd you do with it, by the way? Oh, she's not telling me. Fair enough. You see the difference? And far from it being a sacrifice, according to God's word, it's not a sacrifice, church, it's an investment. That's the difference. His word says, he rewards and often with interest those who joyfully give back to him from what they have already been blessed with. Second point, God is both sovereign and he is generous. I think if we're honest, we sometimes equate generosity with proportionality. In other words, if you're generous to this degree, you give whatever you to help someone, 5 hours of your time to help them shift from A to B, or you take them a meal, or whatever it is you happen to do. If you are generous to this degree, then you expect to receive back proportionately to the same degree. I think that's human nature. And it's probably something that we all, to some degree, have to deal with and maybe even struggle with at times. But here's what the Bible teaches about generosity, because generosity in the Bible is not what I've just described. That's not what generosity is. This is what the Bible describes as generosity. And church, by the way, what I have experienced, what we have experienced. We were talking about that this morning, weren't we, when you dropped me off in the car to work here. We were just reminiscing together, as you do. You know, God, we just saw God do, when we came down here, I'm talking about, we moved away and there were some sacrifices involved, but God has just been so faithful to that sacrifice. Wouldn't that be true, Lou? Yeah. Oh, sorry. Her name's Christine. That's, never mind. Here's what the Bible teaches about generosity, and it's what we have experienced. God always gives us more than we deserve. That's generosity. God always gives us more than we deserve. You see, church, God by his nature is both sovereign and he is generous. We don't get to decide what they or we deserve. God does. That's his sovereign will. That's his sovereign grace. He decides, and we let him decide. It says, verse 15, listen to this. Don't I have the right to do with what I want with my money? That's his decision. Let him be God. We just have to be obedient. Let God be God. takes all the stress out of it. It really does. I recall on that issue, I got tested many years ago now. I mean, really severely tested on that. And it was around money. When I got out of the military, we'd paid superannuation for 20 years or whatever it was. And, of course, you get a golden handshake. And it wasn't to be sneezed at. Anyway, I'm planning. Have I shared this with you? No? Do you want to hear the story? Okay. So we got this golden handshake. And it allowed me to go to Bible college. Christine worked part-time, so she worked part-time, but I was able to go to Bible college full-time because we had some financial backing behind us. So we did all of that. But we also had this amount left over. And I remember thinking to myself, right, I know I want to get a new car, I want to do that, and I want to take the kids for a holiday, and we might go overseas, and we want to do this, and maybe, anyway, all of this stuff's going on. And somewhere along the line, I heard the Holy Spirit kind of just whisper into my spirit, what about my portion? Are you going to tithe that? And we're talking, not talking tiddlywinks here, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, okay, so tithe is, in the Old Testament it's 10%, but the principle in the New Testament, it all belongs to God, so we get to choose, so that's, I'm very clear about that, and I believe that's biblical. And I'm thinking, but 10, we've always done 10%, haven't we? Always done 10%, even when we were struggling with two children, and I was the only one working, and we had a mortgage, and things were tight, we always tithe, and that was what God expected of us, and that's what we chose to do. I'm not saying you have to do that, that was us. So we did that for all those years. So anyway, got this money, and I'm thinking, tithe, really? But we've been doing that all our lives, and da da da, and this debate went backwards and forwards between me and with God, and went on for weeks, Malcolm, weeks. And one day I just came to the point. I thought, I've had enough. That's it, God, you win. And I went home and I told Christine, and she said, I came to that conclusion weeks ago. We obeyed what God had asked. We tied that portion, and what, like again, we're talking tens of thousands. You know what? We did buy another house. And we didn't have enough money to buy it, to get the mortgage small enough, because I wasn't working. We didn't have enough money to buy this particular property. It was worth more than what we could afford. So we took that to the Lord. Long story short, I went to the, it's not quite right. Just take my word for it, that we put an offer in for that house and they reduced it by the exact amount we're tithed. The exact amount. And we're talking tens of thousands amount, not three or four. They reduced it by that much. And we got the house. See, God always gives us more than we deserve when we give him what he deserves with a right attitude, a right spirit, a right heart. It's just how the kingdom of God operates. So if you're going to give grudgingly, don't give it all. Go and buy yourself a coffee somewhere, do whatever. But if you're going to give to God, do it with the right spirit. Do it with joy, and you receive joy back. Third point, envy expects more than it deserves. The laborers who were hired first were paid according to what had been agreed. They had received what they had asked for, and the landowner, which is God, was not treating them unfairly. Yet they complained. So what was the underlying issue here? The underlying issue, quite obviously, was envy. They looked at what their fellow laborers had received and they measured their own effort against their fellow laborers' effort. Church, don't ever measure yourself against somebody else. You will be disappointed every time. You are who you are. God has made you special and unique. You are flipping awesome. Every one of us. We're not talking about social status here, economic status. In God's eyes, you are incredible. Do not be measuring yourself against somebody else. Now, there's nothing wrong with you wanting to improve yourself, to grow in your education, to get promoted in your job, to buy more than one house and have some rental property. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But the fact that you've got two rental properties and I haven't, I'm not measuring myself against you. Because if I did that, then I'd realize what I'm missing out on and probably be envious. And I'm not going there. I'm grateful for what God has given us, what God is already doing in our lives. And if in the future that were to happen, by the way, I have no intention of wanting to own multiple properties. That's not how I function. But if that were to happen, good. That's fine. You know what I'd do with them? I'd make them affordable for people that didn't have homes, and I'd bring the rent right down so that they could have a roof over their head. And I promise you that's exactly what I would do. But that's me. You do what you want. Envy expects more than it deserves. Which is why the writer in 1 Peter says, get rid of envy. But the most important takeaway from this parable is the last point. God's unlimited grace. The landowner, God, he hired the first group. At 6 a.m., they worked the full day from 6 a.m. till 6 in the evening. They worked through the heat of the day. And then the final group, he hired at 5 p.m. and they only worked 1 hour. So how come those laborers that had worked 9, 6, and 1 hour received the same amount as those who had worked 12 hours? And here's the answer. That's because the kingdom of God is not based upon the world's principle that those who work the longest and the hardest deserve the most pay. It doesn't operate like that. Entry into God's kingdom is not based on works, church. It is based on God's grace. Hence, verse 16, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Which literally means, because of grace, some who are last will be first. That's God's choice. This is the upside down nature of God's kingdom. You recall Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Mike, can you bring the team up, please? The Sermon on the Mount, the most upside down teaching the world has ever heard. It's kind of like Jesus reversed all the rules and regulations of the day. In it, he declared that the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, they're the ones that will be blessed. You know, our natural world looks at most of those people as being insignificant. They don't really count, undesirables. But Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow! The people of this world act to be seen and applauded by others. But in the kingdom, we act and often secretly to give to the needy, not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. Jesus said, don't judge others or you too will be judged. Enter by the narrow gate, not the wide gate that's really, really attractive but often leads to chaos. Don't go down that road. In God's kingdom, for all believers, what we give up here on earth might appear that we will end up being last, but in the end and eternally, for sure, we will be first. Someone say amen. We will be first. The first group of laborers allowed envy to limit the generosity of the landowner. But grace, God's grace we're talking about, church. Listen to this. God's grace knows no limits. Isn't that awesome? His grace knows no limits. It is undeserved, unearned, and it is free. Ooh, it's only 10 past 11. Hang on a second. I got COVID, so I just want to wipe my nose. Just kidding. I said at the beginning of the service that particular message is probably a good way to land the rest of the year, because it talks about the generosity of God, the grace of God. A number of you shared the good stuff that's happened, but I'm sure there's a lot of negative things that have happened too. Would that be true? The stuff that you would, thank goodness it's 2024 tomorrow. Let's move on. The stuff that this year that has happened to you that you never want to happen again. And that would be true for us. The stuff that kind of just hangs around your life is like an impediment. It stops you from moving forward. At the very least, it holds you in no man's land, but if it's really bad, you keep going backwards. Stuff like that. And that would be true for all of us by degrees, I suspect. Well, here's the thing. God doesn't look at that stuff. We do. God doesn't hold that against us and measure us. He knows when we do wrong. He knows when we're going through a difficult time. He doesn't want us to carry the burden of failure and rejection and lack of this or lack of that. He doesn't want that for us. But nonetheless, those things are still there. They happen. That is the kind of world we live in. But because of His grace, His incredible grace, we can let it all go. We can leave it behind. Hey, Esther. We can leave it behind. Hey, Tanya. We can walk away from that stuff. We can leave it right at the foot of the cross. Give it to Him. And I want you to do that this morning. You don't have to walk up the front here to do that. You can if you want. But I really do want you to do that this morning. I want you to hand it over. Let's not drag into 2024 the rocks and the anchors of our life. Let's leave them behind in 2023. And to do that, you need to make a decision to walk away from it. Just leave it behind. The word says, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Cast all your burdens. Remember that song, cast all your burdens upon Jesus because He cares for you? Our son Joseph used to say, cast all your bargains upon Jesus because He cares for you. He was only three, by the way. But we can leave it at the foot of the cross because that's where it belongs.